These things have I written unto you, hoping to come unto you shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. Without controversy, great is the mystery of God. He who was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, received up into heaven. That's a passage you see on the board. 1 Timothy, we have been reading where Paul pointed out, started out where Timothy, he says, you are to keep the pure doctrine of preaching because God desires that all men be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Therefore, God has organized the church so that it could accomplish that purpose. He explains to Timothy how he is to select elders, appoint deacons and their wives. And now as we get to the end of chapter 3, the last three verses, he tells you now to accomplish these things in the church, how the church is to behave itself, how it is to conduct itself to the glory of God and the salvation of souls, fulfilling God's eternal purpose in the salvation of all men. These things write unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. These things, the things he's going to write about how the church is to behave itself. These are instructions on the conduct of called out saints before a holy and a righteous God. Paul was hoping to see Timothy shortly, but feared he might be delayed. But if Paul was delayed, this matter is of utmost importance because he's talking about the concerns of the house of God. But if I tarry long, thou mayest know how to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. If I tarry long, the verb would indicate that it's quite possible that he would tarry long, that you may know how, that you may know. He's writing these instructions to Timothy that he could know. The word there is complete knowledge would include the meaning of know how. To know how, Timothy is to know how to supervise the assembly worship. He is to know how to, and the process of selecting leaders, the elders, and the deacons and their wives. He is entrusted with this business. He's not entrusted with a private business. He's trusted with the business of the house of God. Not things that are passing away. He's instructed with how to improve or to men to behave themselves so they can live eternally. They are the house of God. The word behave speaks of conduct. We are to be like Christ in everything. This word would apply to the discharge of all the duties of the leaders and of every Christian. How we are to act. what we are to do. The Christians are to model the conduct after Christ. That's our goal. When you come up out of that watery grave, you're a new man, and your goal is to be just like Christ. That was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Romans 8:29, them he foreknew, he foreordained to be conformed into the image of his Son. That was God's foreordination for all the called saints to be just like his Son, Jesus. This is conduct. Walking in the steps of Jesus that'll glorify God and it'll draw the lost to Christ. To do this, God will give us instructions throughout the epistles on how men ought to behave. God doesn't say, behave, and then don't tell us how to do it. He tells you, if you go to Ephesians 4, verse 17 and 19, he talks about all the sinfulness of the Gentiles. But he gets to verse 20 and he says, but you did not learn so in Christ. If so be you heard him and were taught in him, for truth is in Christ, that you put away as concerning your former manner of life, the old man that lusteth after the desires of flesh, that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new man, that after God is being renewed or being created in righteousness and holiness of truth. God interference. He goes on after that point, and he'll tell you, lie not one to another, but speak the truth. Be angry and sin not. He that stole, let him steal no more, but let him labor with his hands. Let no uncorrupt speech come out of your mouth, but that which is good for exhorting the brethren. Grieve not the Holy Spirit, and he goes on. He tells you, this new man that's walking after Christ, behavior as he'd have you to do, he tells you what to put off and what to put on. To the Colossian brethren, he says in chapter 3, verse 5, put to death your members which are upon, which are the flesh. He mentions five things. Verse 8, he says, put off, therefore, mentions six things. Verse 9, he says, seeing that you have put off the old man with his doing and have put on the new man that is being renewed unto knowledge after the image of him who created him. Then he'll start in the next verse, verse 12, put on, therefore, as God's elect, holy and beloved, a heart of compassion, kindness, lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, and so on, till he gets to verse 17, and he says, whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks unto God the Father through him. He tells us the life, the behavior he'd have us to do. He tells the Philippian brother, chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice. Always in the Lord, I say again, rejoice. Let your forbearance be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious in nothing, but in everything, so with prayers, supplications, with thanksgiving, let your requests be known unto God, and the peace of God will guard your hearts and thoughts in Christ Jesus. That's a behavior that will do God's desire to bringing all men to salvation. When they see our rejoicing and they see our peace, when we're suffering the same thing the rest of the world is, but we don't react like the rest of the world. And the world would like to have the peace that they can rejoice in. It draws men to Christ. Christians are the house of God. Christians, you brethren in Christ are the house of God. This house of God is a living organism. It's not a dead body. It's a living organism in which God dwells. He'll tell you in 1 Corinthians 3:16, you are a temple of God, and the Holy Spirit dwells in you. He'll tell you in chapter 6, know you not that you're a temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have from God, and you're not your own? You were bought with a price. Glorify God, therefore, in your bodies. The next book he writes to the Corinthian brethren in chapter 6, verse 16, he says, what agreement has a temple of God with idols? And we are a temple of the living God. God said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God and they will be my people. God dwells in his house and we are that house. He tells the Ephesian brethren in chapter 2, verse 19, you're no longer strangers and pilgrims, sojourners, but are fellow members of the saints and of the household of God. He ends that chapter in verse 22, in whom we are builded together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. We are where God dwells. We are the house of God. We have houses we dwell in. God has a house he dwells in. He says it's you, Christians. You are the house that God dwells in. My sweet brethren, that fact ought to be one of the greatest deterrents against sin there could be. How could we sin knowing that God in all of his holiness dwells in us? God is a holy God. He cannot coexist with sin. That's the reason Jesus on the cross in all of his agony says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because God put all man's sin on Jesus and he couldn't even look on him. He turned away from him. God can't dwell in a wicked person. He says in Hebrews 12:14, follow after peace with all men and the sanctification, that means to make holy, and the sanctification without which no man will see God. Peter tells this, 1 Peter 1:15, as he who called you is holy, be yourselves also holy in all manner of living. As it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. This house of God, what house is that? It is the church of the living God. The church of the living God. Our God is a living God. He's not in a temple of dead bodies. We don't worship dead idols. When Paul writes to the Thessalonian brethren in chapter 1, verse 9, speaks of how they turned unto God from idols to serve the living and the true God. Idols are dead, made by man's hands. Our God is a living God. Our Lord Jesus, who is God and man, is alive. He says in that verse there, in Revelation 1:17, he says, fear not, I am the first and the last. I started it all, and I'll wrap it all up. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I hold the keys to death and Hades. Our God is a living God. Paul talks about this behavior in the church of the living God. He calls that conduct. Behavior speaks of conduct. Paul often uses the word walk. And he uses those words in a terminology that tells us to do that worthily. Listen to what Paul says. Philippians 1:27. Only let your manner of life be worthy the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or be absent, I'll hear of your state. That you stand in one spirit and one soul, striving for the faith of the gospel. Walk worthily of the gospel. He'll tell the Ephesian brethren in 4:1, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, beseech you to walk worthily of the Lord. Worthily of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 2:12, he'll say to the end that you walk worthily of God. 2 Thessalonians 1:5, he says to the end that you be counted worthily of the kingdom of God. Listen to how Paul wraps all that up. The behavior of the church of the living God is to walk worthily of what? Walk worthily of your calling. Walk worthily of the gospel. Walk worthily of the Lord. Walk worthily of the God. Walk worthily of the kingdom of God. That's our behavior. And why is that? Come on. Why is that? 4, verse 10, he says, to this end we labor and strive because we put our trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men. He says, we labor and strive. They watch their behavior, their conduct, because their hope is in the living God, not some dead idol, who is the Savior of all men. In 1 Peter 2, verse 4, he speaks of Jesus as the living stone rejected of men, but with God, elect and holy. Then he says in verse 5, ye also, as living stones, or build up a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices unto God through Jesus Christ. We are a temple, as I said in 2 Corinthians 6:16. You are a temple. What agreement has a temple with an idol? And we are a temple of the living God. And God said, I'll dwell in them, walk in them, be their God, and they'll be my people. We are a pillar and ground of the truth. A pillar. We are a pillar. This church, which is the house of the living God, is a pillar. A pillar, we all know what a pillar is. It's a column of strong wood or stone or marble, and it holds up the roof, and it is the strength of the building. He says you're a pillar. Paul in Galatians 2 speaks of James, Cephas, and John as the pillars of the church. He's talking about the leadership there as pillars. But in the letter that Jesus writes to Philadelphia in Revelation 3, in verse 12, he says, he that overcometh, I'll make him to be a pillar in the temple of my God. We're pillars. We are the solid building part that is unmovable. And he says, we're not only the pillars, we are the ground of the truth. Now, the word ground there doesn't mean dirt like our ground outside. It means a foundation, a buttress, that which everything is built upon. And that is a pillar and ground of the truth. That's where we stand, on the truth. God's people are the supporters and the sustainers of truth, God's truth. Not what man calls truth, but what God is truth. God has entrusted the church with the greatest privilege a man could have. He's put in our hands His Word. He's entrusted us with the precious gospel of Jesus Christ, the only thing that can save fallen mankind from an eternity of destruction, snatch him right out of Satan's grip, and put him into the God of glory and give him eternal life. The truth. We're the pillar and ground of the truth. Jesus says, John 8:31, if you abide in my word, then are you truly my disciples, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Only thing possible to make man free is the truth, and all that truth is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. As Jesus is praying in John 17, praying for the apostles, in verse 17 he says, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. All truth is in Christ. It's in His word that He brought from the Father. He'll tell you, passage we use often, talking about His word. He says, I'm in John 12:48. He that rejecteth me and the word that I have spoken, the same will judge him in the last day. For I spake not of myself, but the Father that sent me gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that His commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak, as the Father spoke, say I. That is the truth. God has no other plan. The military and businesses, they have, when they set out their plans, they have an alternate plan. God has no alternate plan. He put that gospel in our hands, and He tells you, Jesus tells you, what we call the Great Commission, go. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. That's to the apostles, but He extends it to every one of us that are in Christ in verse 20, teaching them. Who's the them? All those disciples of all the nations. Teach them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. And what did He just command them? To go into all the world and preach the gospel. But there's a greater commandment than that. In my mind, that's the one everybody calls the Great Command, the Great Commission. The greatest commission in my mind is what Jesus told Peter in John 21, verse 19. He says, follow me. That's the greatest commission there is. If you follow Jesus, what we call the Great Commission will be taken care of automatically. Because if you follow Jesus, He's the greatest missionary in this universe. He came from heaven to this earth to preach the gospel. Go, He says. James and Andrew are heading to Albania. Adam and Grace is in Brazil. Rebecca is in Mexico City. Kinley is in Araxco, Mexico. Trisha is in Albuquerque. We have AIM students here, old and new, who has gone fulfilling the Great Commission. Follow me. That's what Jesus did. We thank God we have two daughters in Cambodia. Go ye, follow me. Without controversy, is great is the mystery of godliness. Great is the mystery of godliness. A mystery. A mystery is that which is hidden. And no man could ever know the mystery of God had God not revealed it unto him. But God revealed that. And he tells us he revealed that. Paul, this side the cross, says, we preach God's wisdom in a mystery, even the mystery that had been hidden for ages, which God foreordained before the foundation of the world unto our glory. He says, we're preaching that which has been hidden through all the ages, from the creation to the cross. God foreordained a way to glorify man, and man had no idea what that was until after the cross, and God revealed that mystery. That was 1 Corinthians 2:7. 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says in verse 24, I rejoice my suffering for your sake, fill up on my part what that which is lacking in the affliction of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake. Whereunto I was made a minister according to the dispensation of God to you ward to fulfill the word of God. Fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which for ages and generations his has now been manifest unto his saints, to whom God is pleased to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery in the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He'll go on to speak of that mystery. In chapter 2, verse 1, he said, I'd have you know how greatly I strive for you and for them in Laodicea, and as many as not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be comforted. They've been knit together in love unto all assurance of understanding, to know the mystery of God, even Christ, in whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge hidden. It's all in Christ. All in Christ and in his word. He'll tell the Ephesian brethren about that mystery. He'll say, knowing you were redeemed with blood, forgiven of your trespasses because of his grace, which he made to abound towards us in all wisdom and knowledge, making known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ Jesus, whom he set as the dispensation of the fullness of time to sum up all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. In him, I say, in whom you were made a heritage, having been foreordained according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his will. God's mystery is to save all man, and from the cross we know how that took place. He'll go on in chapter 3 of the Ephesians, says how that by revelation, in verse 3, how that by revelation was made known unto me the mystery of God, which I wrote before in few words, whereby when you read, you can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ, which in other generations has not been known unto the sons of men, but has now been made manifest unto his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. The mystery is the revealing of Christ and everything that Christ brought in. Before the Lord's Supper, we sang a song, talked about Jesus' last words. And I think about these words so often. When you think about that mystery has been hidden from creation to the cross, and Jesus on that cross, having suffered a terrible agony, being the propitiation for our sins, at the end of that 6 hours said, "It is finished." Amazing statement. Everything from creation of that cross, that's been a mystery all these years, Jesus said, "It's finished." It's finished. It's revealed. This mystery is the mystery of godliness. Godliness means just what it means. It means being like God. The mystery of godliness is speaking of the whole teaching of God. It's talking about how God revealed to us redemption and salvation, and how people are brought to godliness and to righteousness and forgiveness of sins. That's all that mystery is revealed. No one today has any excuse. It's all been revealed. God said, "Here it is." He gave it to us. It is the mystery of godliness, is the totality of our religion, the Christian religion. It is the totality of redemption, redemptive story. The whole scheme of redemption, to do justice to this, we would have to start back in Genesis. Every statement he makes in verse 16, you could teach on, preach on, and meditate on for hours and hours. He was manifest in the flesh. No doubt who that was. That also, I think, Alex mentioned when he was talking about he was manifest in the flesh in John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory as the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. We beheld it. Jesus was totally man. He suffered every temptation we do. He had to do all that. Hebrews 2:17 says, "It behooved Him in all things to be made like unto His brethren, that He might become the merciful," that's to us, "and faithful," that's to God, "high priest to make propitiation for the sins of the people. In that He has suffered temptation, He is able to succor us who has been tempted." He is tempted. He'll go on two chapters later in Hebrews 4, in verse 14 says, "For our high priest has passed through the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Hold fast to your confession. For we have not a high priest that cannot be touched by the feeling of our infirmities, but one that has in every point been tested like as we, yet without sin. Let us therefore with boldness draw near unto the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in the time of need." Jesus came in the flesh. God, Philippians 2 tells us, He laid aside His deity and became a servant, found in the fashion of a man, in the fashion of a servant. He humbled Himself, becoming obedient even to the cross, yea, the death of the cross. For that reason, Jesus, our Lord, is the only qualified mediator. Mediator has to have part in both sides to be fair about his mediation. There is one mediator between God and man, Himself, man, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9, verse 13 tells us, "If the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of heifers sprinkle them that are defiled, sanctified the flesh, how much more So the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself to God without blemish, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. For which cause? He was made a mediator of a new covenant, that a death having taken place for the redemption of the transgression of the under the first covenant, that all that they are called may receive eternal salvation. That's Jesus. He came in the flesh. Jesus in the flesh was the only way. Listen, he's the only way. Understand that clearly. There's no other way. We know Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and life. No man come to the Father but by me. There's no other way. Jesus in the flesh is the only way that God could bring redemption to fallen mankind. No other way. He had to pay the total price for our sins in agony on that cross, becoming our propitiation, satisfying God's wrath against all the sin that man has ever done. It's paid for. He said, it is finished. It is finished. How ignorant can man be to not accept that? Unbelievable that man would not yield himself to all that he's done. Because the children are sharers of flesh and blood, he himself also partook of the same, that through death he might bring to naught the power of him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Hebrews 2:17. Jesus did it all. The full teaching, a sacrifice of a sinless man for all men. All men. Sins have been paid for everybody. All they have to do is come and accept it by the terms of Jesus Christ. Why would any man turn that down? Again, all this teaching would have to begin in Genesis 3, at least at Genesis 3, to talk about Jesus coming in the flesh. He's justified in the Spirit. The original manuscripts was written in the block terms. There's no small, it's all one. Like we talk about capitals and little letters, there's none of that in the Greek. So when it says Spirit, is it talking about the Spirit of the person or the Holy Spirit? You can only know by the context. So he was justified in the Spirit. No matter what any man says, all the atheists in the world, no matter what they say, Jesus is justified. He is the Son of God. If this Spirit is talking about a parallel with the flesh, which was mentioned in the phrase before that, then it's speaking about the Spirit of Christ himself, his living, his way. It means he is declared righteous, known as the Son of God in respect to his own spirit, his own conduct, in reference to his resurrection. Romans 1, verse 3 and 4, concerning his Son who was born of the flesh according to the seed of David, that's the flesh, proclaimed to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's his spirit. He's justified because he lived a perfect life. But if that spirit is speaking of the Holy Spirit, which most, that's the view of most commentaries, but not all of them, the Holy Spirit proved Jesus to be the promised Messiah, the Son of God, the anointed Savior of the world. When Jesus comes and is baptized in John 1, from verse 29, where John says, behold, the Lamb of God who taketh the sins of the world. He goes on down to where Jesus is baptized. The Holy Spirit comes down as a dove and proclaims him to be the Son of God. And a voice comes out of heaven and says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. That statement's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. all of them, this, at his baptism, is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The Spirit justifies Jesus, proving he's the Son of God in all the miraculous powers he worked through Jesus, or Jesus worked by the power of the Holy Spirit, however you want to say that. Jesus healed the sick. He gave sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, raised the dead, cast out demons, and he said he did every bit of that by the power of the Holy Spirit that determines he is holy. He's seen of angels. Wow. I'm out of time. He was seen of angels at his birth. Luke 2, 8 through 11 appeared to the angels, appeared to the shepherds. During his temptation, Mark 1, 13 says, the angels ministered unto him. During his passion in the Garden of Gethsemane, Luke 22, 43, the angels came from heaven and strengthened him. He opened the tomb in Matthew 28, verse 2. He opened the tomb. Angel descended from heaven, rolled the stone away with a great earthquake. A couple verses below that, he announced his resurrection to the women that came. He says, you come seeking Jesus. He's not here. He's risen, as he said. Acts 1, verse 9 and 10, he declares to the apostles his ascension into heaven to sit on his throne of glory. He's preached among the nations. That began in Acts 2 through the entire New Testament. And Paul will tell you in Colossians 1, 23, he says, which was preached, speaking of Jesus, which was preached in all creation under heaven, whereof I, Paul, was made a minister, he's believed on in the world. His preaching is to all the nations. He's believed on in all the world. This is the acceptance of Christ who was preached. The mystery of godliness was preached to all nations. And they that heard, they believed, they obeyed his commandments, they walked in the steps of Jesus. Jesus tells you in John 6, 44, no man cometh unto me except the Father that sent me, draw him, and I'll raise him up the last day. As is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. Everyone that has heard from God and learned cometh unto me. That's everyone. If you've heard of God and haven't come to him, you haven't learned. They all come to him. Honest hearts heard, believed, and were obedient to the gospel. Jesus is preached today. He was received up into glory. The end of Mark, chapter 16, verse 19, it says, so when the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken these things, was received up in heaven and sat down the throne of God. I like to talk about a lot of scriptures that talk about him sitting at the right hand of God on the throne of glory. He was received up. He has all authority sitting on the throne. He is the sovereign ruler of this universe. All authority, says, been given to me on heaven and earth. And he will reign until his last enemy is put under his feet. 1 Corinthians 15, 25 and 26 tells, and the last enemy is death. He holds the key to death and Hades. What glory God has given the church. No glory can compare with the great privilege and the glory that God gives us. And he entrusts us with that precious word. That's our responsibility. The purity of the church is utmost important. Holiness. We are seen, how we are seen in the world is critical to the salvation of souls. There's no privilege that even begins to compare with what God has revealed to us and done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ on that cross. How could an honest man reject all that? He tells you, he stands at the door and knocks. Jesus stands there. The crown of thorns with blood running down his face. Blood and water running out of his side, being pierced with a sword, with a spear. Blood from his hands and feet, and he stands at your door and he knocks. How can you refuse him? If you're not in Christ, don't reject Jesus. He is the only way to life eternal. If you're in Christ and have erred in your way and need to come back, come back. All you prodigal sons, come home as we stand and sing.